Well, I'm really excited to finally get to be able to teach this lesson tonight. I really apologize for last month. I honestly felt worse about canceling than I did physically, and that was pretty bad. But the Lord had other plans, and I'm just glad that we're able to be here together tonight. But since it's been so long, before I started studying for this lesson, I actually had to dig out my notes and remind myself, ask myself where we were and where we'd been, and some of you asked me the same thing. So I thought we would start out tonight actually turning to the passage we left off with last time, which was Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. For those of you who are new, or if you don't remember that far back, we just finished a series on the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. We spent several months just looking at the faith of many of God's people, and they were flawed and sinful, just like we are, but they were people who trusted in God when the odds were against them and when they really had nothing else to do but trust. And we saw that these people had an unshakable confidence in the Lord. And they knew who He was and what He had said, and they staked their lives on that. But when we came to the end of the Hall of Faith, it was kind of like the writer opened up these doors and he showed us the race of faith that's set before us. And it's one that requires the same kind of confidence that these people had. It requires laying aside weights and sin and running with endurance. But the most important instruction he gave, as we kind of found ourselves posed and ready for our own race, is actually found in verse 2 of Hebrews 12, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we studied all of these examples of faith, but he tells us where to look to the perfect example, the one who's the author and finisher of our faith, who endured more than these people endured and more than we will ever endure. It says that he endured the cross. And the writer went on to say in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." So he says if we're going to run our race without becoming weary and discouraged, we're not to look to these men and women, but we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we do that, he says in verse 3, by considering him that endured the cross. And so to help us do that, to help us consider him who endured, we're going to start a series on the words from the cross. And we're going to be kind of entering into his suffering just a little bit. We're going to understand a little more the rejection and the pain that he suffered. We're going to see the gospel in these last words to help us preach the gospel to ourselves. I think we're going to understand our sin more, and I hope that we're going to understand the cross more. Someone once said, the better we grasp what the cross meant to Christ, the better we will understand what the cross should mean to us. So studying the words he said while he hung on the cross is going to give us a clearer picture of what it meant. We're going to know him better as we hear the tenderness and the self-forgetfulness, the love of Christ in these words. And hopefully we're going to love him more than we already do. So we're going to consider him that endured the cross, as he said here, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds in our own race. You know, in most of our Bibles, the words of Christ are printed in red. They're emphasized and set apart from all the other words in the New Testament. It's amazing that we actually have the words of Christ in writing for us. You know, we know that the whole Bible is God's word. All of God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that the more we read it and study it and seek to apply it to our lives. But the words of Christ should stand out to our lives in red, emphasized and set apart. You know, he was the second person of the Godhead, moving and breathing and talking among us. We just studied in Luke chapter 4 that he came and he healed and he fed multitudes and he was moved with compassion, but he didn't just stay in one place. Because he was sent to preach, he said, to bring a message of salvation, to speak words. And really, many were changed by his words and not just by his miracles. And when he hung on a cross, suffering and dying for us and accomplishing what was planned from all eternity. He spoke words. And there are only a few words, but because he spoke those words while he was dying for us, I think that they're worth studying. Books have been written on the last words of important people, and but no last words are really as significant as the words of Christ. He rose again, of course, which we know, which is very significant, and I hope that we don't forget that as we go through this study. But these were the words he spoke while he was being sacrificed for us, while he was dying for us. And I don't intend for the series to be morbid or depressing. I actually think it'll do the opposite. In fact, one book I was reading said this: his cries reveal the deepest longings of his heart. Here we see his final act of selfless suffering and should make us exclaim, "Behold how he loved us." So even though we're going to be studying the dying words of Christ, I think we'll go away understanding the cross and the gospel more and loving him more. Well, Jesus spoke seven times from the cross, from the time he was crucified to the moment of his death, which happened in a six-hour time frame. And the first thing he said was a prayer. We're going to look at that tonight. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he spoke to the thief on the cross who believed, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then he spoke to his mother and to John, who were standing by the cross. He said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." And then he prayed again, and this time he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was actually the darkest moment on the cross. Then he said, "I thirst," and then, "It is finished." And then his final words were a prayer again. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So these are the seven things that Jesus said from the cross, his final words. And we're going to look at the first one tonight, which is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke is the only one who records these words. There's actually only one saying of Christ on the cross that's repeated in the Gospels, and that's the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we only find this one here in Luke, and it's Luke 23, and we'll start in verse 33. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots." You know, before we can fully understand the impact of these words, we can't miss what happened immediately before he said these words. In verse 33, it says, "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him," which means he spoke these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," while he was enduring the first pains of the crucifixion. So he didn't pray this prayer that the Father would forgive after the wounds had healed, but immediately after they'd been inflicted. So he'd just been scourged and mocked. They had just nailed his hands to the cross, so he prayed this while his hands were stretched out, you know, unmovable, you know, unable to do anything else for his own but pray for them, as he was doing. They had just nailed his feet to the cross, and so they were fastened there. He was unable to go take his word to the multitudes anymore. So they had just fastened him to the cross and lifted it up and set it in its place. And a messianic psalm says what he was thinking here: "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." So he prayed this prayer, these first words from the cross, while he was in agony, when the pain was most unimaginable. In most of our Bibles, this prayer is in red letters, and it's this simple little statement, a prayer that sounds a lot like some of the other things we hear him saying in the Gospels. But to understand the full impact of this prayer, we can't forget that he was suffering unimaginable pain at this point. But the very first words he spoke were a prayer, when he could have said a lot of other things. He could have spoken in his defense. But 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." So he didn't speak one word in his defense, and he was the only one hanging on a cross that day who could have. He could have commanded them to stop what they were doing. You know, he had always spoken with authority, and even demons obeyed. In the garden, he told Peter to put up his sword because he could have prayed to his father, and he could have sent 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But he didn't use his authority and command them to stop. He was willingly led to his death. In fact, Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." He didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, "Why are you doing this, O ye of little faith?" There was no word of accusation against them. Instead, he prayed for them. Isaiah 53:12 says he made intercession for the transgressors. So he didn't take the lofty place of one who has the power to forgive, and we know he had that power. The gospel stories teach us that. Instead, he took the humble place of an interceder. You know, he prayed for them. And while we were yet sinners, Romans tells us, Christ died for us. So while they literally still had his blood on their hands from nailing him to a cross, he prayed for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Someone once wrote, "He who was the victim of history's greatest crime prayed for the criminals." It says here that they parted his raiment and cast lots. So those who crucified him and nailed him to a cross were at the foot of the cross gambling for his clothes while Jesus was hanging there praying for them. And he was praying that the Father would forgive. This wasn't about what they were doing to him. Jesus said in John 15, "He that hated me hated my Father also." This wasn't about him forgiving his persecutors. This prayer implies that he already forgave them. We can kind of read that between the lines. They were sinning against the Father, whose cup of wrath they deserved and the cup that he was drinking. So his suffering and his wounds, his blood that was still on their hands, his death, and this prayer, they were all pleading for forgiveness. So his first words weren't a word of condemnation or that his Father would deliver him. It was a prayer, and not even a prayer for himself, for help through the suffering or that he could come down from the cross. It was a prayer for forgiveness for others. The first thing he said on the cross while he was in agony was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But notice the first word of his prayer was "Father." The last words from the cross were also a prayer and started with the word "Father." In Gethsemane, he prayed, "My Father." He taught us to pray, "Our Father." Prevalence in prayer, Spurgeon once said, depends on our confidence in our relationship to God. So even though his enemies were treating him unjustly and his friends betrayed him, he had confidence in his relationship to his Father. He knew that his prayer would be heard. So he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and he could have come down from the cross. He could have asked his Father to send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But instead, he used his sonship to pray that his Father would forgive. You know, Jesus knew that the fate of his enemies was in the hands of his Father. And so he pleads his sonship and says, ask that his Father would forgive him. You know, I don't know Greek, so I couldn't verify this, but I read somewhere that the way it's written in the Greek, Jesus kept repeating the word "Father." He said, "Father, Father, Father, forgive them." So they were sinning against the Father. But as the Son of God, Jesus was the only one who could pray that the Father would forgive them instead. And so his first word from the cross was "Father." And his prayer was "Forgive." He didn't pray, "Father, enlighten them, for they know not what they do." He said he prayed for mercy. He didn't pray for justice. He prayed for forgiveness. So really, he prayed for the greatest need that they had. Matthew Henry said, "The greatest thing which Christ died to purchase for us is the forgiveness of sins." So this first prayer, these first words from the cross are really what the cross is ultimately about. It's about forgiveness. To forgive means to send away or to let go, to keep no longer or to give up a debt. And the goal of forgiveness is always reconciliation, the uniting of two divided hearts. So Jesus was praying that their sin would be sent away, let go, forgotten, never remembered again, and not charged to their account. So what they weren't praying for themselves, he prayed for them, that their sin would be forgiven. You know, there's a difference between human forgiveness and divine forgiveness. You know, when we forgive, there's a little bit of self there, and, you know, we have to choose to just let something go or forgive or forgive the offense or even the remembrance of it 70 times, seven times. But we don't ever require something in order to give a person forgiveness, or at least that's how it should be, because there are times we need others to forgive us. You know, forgiveness isn't a gift exchange. You know, I'll forgive you if you do this for me. But divine forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, does require something. It requires the payment of a penalty, because every sin is sin against a holy God who never needs our forgiveness. Despite growing popularity in some circles, we don't need to forgive God. Every one of us needs a holy God to forgive us. But no one was ever forgiven by God in the Old Testament or today apart from a penalty paid. And that's why there was a sacrificial system. The law said without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." So divine forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. Sin against God is that much more offensive than our human need to forgive each other. And so this is why it was important that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive," while he was shedding his blood. Forgiveness of sins that he was praying for required his blood. It required a payment, not just his prayer. You know, he could have prayed this prayer any time during his earthly ministry. There were many times when the people rejected him and when he was persecuted. You know, he could have prayed that prayer, but he didn't pray, "Father, forgive them," until he prayed it from the cross, because he needed to be bleeding. While he was bleeding, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive." 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself," or we could say uniting two divided hearts, what forgiveness is all about, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." So this is the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for and was bleeding for. Well, then he says, "Father, forgive them." Again, we see no hint of accusation in this prayer. He could have named the people who were guilty of the crucifixion. He could have prayed, "Father, forgive Judas and my people who rejected me, and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers at the foot of this cross gambling for my clothes while my blood is still on their hands." And he could have named particular people. But by praying, "Father, forgive them," he wasn't accusing any one person. Instead, he was praying for every person that he was dying for. Spurgeon said, "Into that pronoun, them, I feel that I can crawl." So this prayer was more far-reaching than just these particular circumstances. He said, "Father, forgive them," so that we can crawl into that prayer, too. This prayer was prayed for more people, I think, than we could ever imagine. But he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the emphasis here isn't on the fact that that the people didn't know, but that they didn't know what they were doing. Those who crucified Jesus really didn't know the enormity of what they did. They weren't ignorant of the facts of their guilt, but really how great their guilt really was. Judas knew he betrayed a friend. He knew he betrayed an innocent man. Before he hung himself, he returned the 30 pieces of silver and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So Judas knew what he had done, but he never really knew the enormity of it. And Pilate, he knew he condemned an innocent man. But if he had known the enormity of that, he wouldn't have given in to the crowds who were demanding his death. The Sanhedrin and the priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, who they thought they were doing God's service, we're told, did it for envy. You know, they knew what they did, but they didn't know the enormity of it. The soldiers who were casting lots for his garments, they didn't really know what they were doing because they didn't really know who Christ was. And Paul said if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," think he was teaching that every sin is ignorance of who Christ is and of how great our sin really is. If you turn over to Acts chapter 3, we have a sermon that Peter gave. And in this sermon, Peter's talking to those who were responsible for the crucifixion. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead." And then skip down to verse 17. It says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." So Peter also mentioned their ignorance, but their ignorance didn't mean they were guiltless or Christ wouldn't have prayed for their forgiveness. They could have never used their ignorance as an excuse. They were still guilty. Christ is the only one who could have mentioned their ignorance in a prayer for forgiveness. It's kind of like, it's kind of a silly example, but being pulled over for a speeding ticket. We can't use the excuse that we didn't know the speed limit had changed. I mean, I tried that. It didn't work. I was still guilty, you know, but really every sin that we commit, even in ignorance, leaves us guilty. It's not enough to appease God's wrath. It's not payment enough. In fact, there were sacrifices for the sin of ignorance. But even in their ignorance, or in our ignorance, since we can crawl into that word, them, sin makes us guilty enough. Because sin is ignorance of who Christ is and how great our sin really is. So no one can plead their ignorance, but Jesus could mention it from the cross because he was the Son of God, praying Father, who was praying while bleeding, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Really, the greatest thing which Christ died to purchase for us is the forgiveness of sins. And so this was his first prayer, his first words from the cross. It was really the whole reason he was dying. But his death made the answer to his prayer a reality. We're already in Acts, but let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So the same as in the sermon in Acts 3, he was preaching to the people who were responsible for the crucifixion, the ones that Jesus was praying for. And we won't look at the sermon itself, but the Holy Spirit used his sermon convicting them of the fact that they had crucified the Lord of glory. And if you look at verse 37, it says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Remember, the people said, "Crucify him." And then they said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." I mean, can you imagine that? But it says in verse 39 here, "But the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So he was saying, instead of his blood being on their heads and on their children, as they said they would gladly have it be, they could have his blood applied to their hearts by faith. They could have the forgiveness of sin. They could have the forgiveness of this sin that they didn't know the enormity of, because Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," and because he shed his blood for the remission of sins. And if you look at verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The sermon we were just reading in chapter 3, which was also preached to those responsible for the crucifixion, resulted in 5,000 souls. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "And many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So there's 8,000 right there who were forgiven in answer to this prayer, these words from the cross. If you turn over to chapter 6 of Acts, You know, we're told in Luke 23, just a few verses before the prayer that we've just been studying, that the people cried out, "Crucify him." And then the Pilate asked, "Well, why? What has he done?" But it says the people were just urgent with loud voices, and it says that the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed, and he was crucified. But if you look at chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So was Christ's prayer answered? Yes, you know, Christ prayed, "Father, forgive," while he was bleeding, while he was paying the penalty, and literally thousands of them were forgiven. And many more than that have been forgiven through the ages, including you and me, because he said in chapter 2 that it was to those afar off and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, Ephesians 1 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he prayed for us and bled for our forgiveness. There's really no religion that promises sins completely forgiven and forgotten and pardoned, but we have that in Christ. You know, another difference between human forgiveness and divine forgiveness is the forgetfulness of God when it comes to our sin. Unfortunately, we have the ability to remember, although I think that's partly for our sake. But when our sins are pardoned and forgiven or let go, the Lord can't remember them anymore. In fact, the Bible tells us three places that our sins go when they're forgiven. It says that he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that's Psalm 103, verse 12. It says that he cast them into the depths of the sea. That's Micah 7:19. And he cast them behind his back. I heard someone say once that that's the place that nobody can reach. You know, Isaiah 38:17. But these are just metaphors, just to try to help our finite minds comprehend what's infinite, that he answered Jesus' prayer, that sin would not be charged to our account, but be sent away and let go, forgotten and never remembered again. But I don't think we could ever really fully know what it means that our sins are forgiven or what it costs. You know, he was the only one who could bleed for us and plead for us with the words, "They know not what they do." You know, we could never know really how horrible our sin is or how perfect his death and this prayer were. Hebrews 12 says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, this prayer on the cross gives us a tiny glimpse into the ministry of Christ today as he intercedes for us, and he's still pleading for our forgiveness. Romans 8, you don't have to turn here, but it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?" Says also, "There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he prayed while he was bleeding, Father, forgive them." So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you for the work that he did on the cross, for his blood and for his prayer, for his death for us, that he rose again. And I just thank you so much that we can crawl into this prayer and know that it was for us too. I pray that you will help us to remember every day that Christ is still at the right hand of your throne, praying for us and pleading for our forgiveness, and there is no condemnation to us. I just pray that as we run our race, we won't be weary or discouraged as we consider what he did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.